Let us pray. Father, we worship you in the beauty of your holiness. We bow down before you. We proclaim your glory in obedience and in humility. We adore you. Your name is the Lord. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns indeed. Amen. In 1999, J.F. Kennedy Jr., the son of the late U.S. President J.F. Kennedy, died in an air crash, which also killed his wife and his sister-in-law. They were on their way in a private plane piloted by Kennedy to attend his cousin's wedding when the airplane tragically crashed into the Atlantic Ocean. According to the official air crash investigation report, the cause of the accident was probably pilot error, failure to maintain control of the airplane during a descent over water at night, which was a result of spatial disorientation. In layman terms, Kennedy was disoriented. He didn't know he was flying too close to the ocean, and he caused it to crash into the water. At that time, I happened to know someone who was a Singapore Airlines commercial pilot, and he explained how the air crash could have happened. Apparently, Kennedy was not qualified to fly by instruments. He was only qualified to fly the airplane by sight. So the conditions at that time were hazy. It was at night. Kennedy couldn't see clearly what was outside. He couldn't really see where the horizon, the actual horizon was. My SIA friend wasn't too surprised by the crash. According to him, if Kennedy was qualified to fly by instruments, he would be looking at the attitude indicator in the cockpit. This attitude indicator is the instrument which tells the pilot the orientation of the airplane relative to the Earth's horizon. That instrument is commonly known as the artificial horizon. Imagine yourself flying the airplane by instruments. You cannot see the actual horizon outside because conditions are so bad. So you rely on the artificial horizon for the orientation of the airplane. If you feel that the airplane is rolling too much to the left or to the right, or pitching too much, you know, dipping down, and you cannot see the horizon, you look at the artificial horizon and straight away to check whether you're okay or not. When weather conditions are really bad and you cannot see anything, sometimes you may feel that you are flying upside down. But you look at the artificial horizon, if it tells you you are not and you're okay, you rely on the artificial horizon. You do not trust your subjective feelings. You trust the objective artificial horizon to give you the correct orientation of your airplane. Now, what has this aircraft story got to do in 1999 got to do with our Psalm today, Psalm 93? When I think of the air attitude indicator, the artificial horizon, in terms of our Christian life of faith, I think of the first three words of Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. These three words, the Lord reigns, are like the instrument, but in a spiritual manner. The Lord reigns are our spiritual attitude indicator, our spiritual horizon. No matter what happens in our lives, no matter how many trials and tests and tribulations there may be, no matter how many difficulties we are in, the Lord reigns gives us a steady spiritual orientation that we all need. Now here I'm not talking about just using the Lord reigns as a mantra, as a slogan to live by. I'm definitely not saying that simply by thinking, saying, or just repeating the Lord reigns over and over again, things will be all right. This is not spiritual positive thinking by itself. It is so much more than that. These three words, they have a lot of substance behind it. The psalm is only five verses, and the rest of the psalm after these first three words expands on and develops on these three words. Let's look at it. I hope it is obvious to you that because of the word reigns, the Lord reigns, Psalm 93 is actually talking about a king, a sovereign. So the first few questions we can ask of this phrase, the Lord reigns, are this. What kind of king is the Lord? How does the Lord behave like a king? What is his nature? Verse 1 answers us. Look at it. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The word majesty apparently has two language sources. One is Old French, one is Latin, but it doesn't matter. The word majesty is a word meaning grandeur, nobility, dignity, greatness, glory. So when we say someone is majestic, we are speaking of that person's greatness, and how our proper response to that will be to give him or her our due respect. Now, when was the last time you heard someone being described as majestic? I'm going to guess not too often. I myself, I don't think I've ever described anybody or called anybody as majestic. This is because there's no one else apart from God our King who deserves to be called majestic. He, our God, is incomparably great, immeasurably grand. Majesty, majestic, these words are reserved rightfully for God and only for God. He is robed in majesty. Notice, he's not just wearing some emblem that says majesty. He's not just wearing some symbol that says majesty. He is robed in majesty. He puts on majesty. He is completely decked out in majesty. The prophet Isaiah describes such majesty clearly with this stunning description in Isaiah 6, verse 1. I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Can you imagine the scene? Do you recognize and appreciate the majesty, the greatness of God? The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns in glory. Let's take a moment to just reflect on this fact. But wait, I'm not talking here just about the outward appearance of the king. Take any human king or monarch. He may be wearing, and we would expect him to wear, the finest crown, the finest robe, the finest gown, which will be befitting of a king, right? But in reality, he may be powerless, despite his grand outward appearance. He may just be a constitutional monarch, just like the late Thai king. Queen Elizabeth is also an example. No, compare this with our heavenly king in verse 1. Not only is he robed in majesty, he is armed with strength. He has put on strength as his belt, is how the English Standard Version puts this verse. Notice again, strength is not bestowed on him. He puts it on himself. He is omnipotent. The Lord, our God, is not a powerless or toothless king. He's a king with real and great power who will fight and who will act for his people. The psalmist then adds, in the second part of verse 1, the world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Now, the Lord is not a localized king. He doesn't just rule over a nation, a region, a religion. The Lord reigns over the whole world, the whole universe, the whole cosmos, everything. He firmly established the world. He created everything. He is God, the Creator. You know, the prophets in the Bible had prophesied long ago that God will raise up a king in the line of David, King David, and God will establish this king's kingdom and establish the throne of his kingdom. Years later, in the first book of Matthew, in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, we discover that that king is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus certainly didn't wear the outward robes of a king. But by what he did, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The Lord Jesus definitely is robed in majesty and strength. The Lord reigns in glory and power. Now, what about the duration of the reign of this king in Psalm 93? How long will the king last? The current longest surviving monarch is Queen Elizabeth. She has reigned for more than 65 years. Just in case you are curious, the record for a human king in the modern era is held by the late King Sobhuja II of Swaziland. He ruled for 82 years. That's pretty long, very long. No matter how long human kings may rule, their reign must have a starting point and an ending point at some time, right? But not so with the king in Psalm 93. Look at verse 2. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. Human kings are appointed. They are chosen. In some cases, they may even be elected. Not for God. For God, there's no such thing. Nobody appointed him. We definitely did not choose him. We definitely did not elect him. Instead, we are his chosen people. Remember that God will reign forever and ever. Again, I want to show you, I want to tell you how this leads to and applies to Jesus. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, the word throne comes out a lot of times. In fact, more times than any book in the Bible. And this is the pattern in the book. Let's ask ourselves, who sits on the throne? Who is the one who sits on the throne? Who is qualified to sit on the throne? Revelation 7, verse 17, tells us that for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of water. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is on the throne for eternity. For eternity. And that is what Revelation is all about. The Lord reigns. That is our spiritual horizon. The Lord reigns in glory, in power, and in eternity. How then is this reflected in our lives? This morning, as we are making our way to church, when the worship service started, with the worship leader coming in with the Bible, through the hymn of praise and now through the hymn of prayer. And even now, is it how we have been thinking about God? How we have been worshipping Him? Do our hearts say, praise the Lord, praise God. He is the Lord who reigns in glory. What about the rest of the days of our week? Can other people in our lives see both from and in our lives that we truly believe that the Lord reigns? More importantly, can they see that the Lord reigns? We need to walk according to this spiritual horizon, this spiritual orientation, not only on Sundays, but on each and every day. In fact, each and every moment of our lives. Maybe by now, some of you may be saying, thinking, yeah, it's true. But you know, life is not that straightforward. Life is tough. You can never know what to expect from life. I know this too. This was recently demonstrated to me. My wife and I were on holiday earlier this month when one morning she received two WhatsApp messages just really within minutes of each other that practically changed her mood for that morning. One WhatsApp message brought news that a friend had contracted stage 4 cancer. The other WhatsApp message was from a close friend whose mother just suddenly died that morning. Two simple WhatsApp messages to remind us about the realities of life and death. The psalmist seems to have anticipated our questions, because in verse 3, he says, "The seas have lifted up, O Lord, the seas have lifted up their voice, the seas have lifted up their pounding waves." Now, to our contemporary ears, "the seas have lifted up," even though this is said 3 times, do not really have much effect on us, right? But to an Israelite reading it 3 times, he would have understood the huge impact of verse 3. In the Bible, the sea or floods or waters often represents uncontrollable chaos or disorder of the world, and in many cases, the world's opposition to God. Here is just one example from Isaiah 17. "Oh, the raging of many nations, they rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the peoples, they roar like the roaring of great waters." As if verse 3 is not bad enough, so to say. And the repetition of the words, "the seas have lifted up," is just a Hebrew way of highlighting something very important. It's like, holy, holy, holy. It's repeating, they highlight. But this, "the seas have lifted up," 3 times. Now, verse 4 magnifies this by adding surround sense, or sense around, you know. It says, just listen to verse 4. "The thunder of the great waters, the breakers of the sea." There is a small man-made waterfall in the Botanic Gardens. If you walk into the small enclosure, below the part where the water comes over, and you're there, the water comes down so loudly that you need to shout in order for your friend to hear you. Now you magnify that, you multiply that 1,000, 10,000 times to the Niagara Falls, you can imagine the sound of these great waters is truly deafening. I'm someone who gets seasick quite easily. Just reading verses 3 and 4 already makes me feel a bit faint and seasick. But notice that verse 4 doesn't end with the seas and the waters having their way. Verse 4 says, "Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." So the thundering might of the seas, the loud roars of the waves, is really no fight for the awesome might of the Lord. Yes, our God reigns in might. What then is the extent of the Lord's might? Again, in the Bible, references to God's might are often linked to God's mighty acts of salvation, His acts of rescuing His people, His acts of preserving His people. Consider the Exodus story, the story of the Jews. Against the human might of Pharaoh, God shows His mighty strength in the 10 plagues. It was in the end, you know, no contest. When the Israelites reached the Red Sea, what happened? No problem. God parted the great waters. Now, moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God's saving might and action is also shown there, and is focused sharply on Jesus Christ. For example, writing in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this. He prays that the Ephesians may know God's incomparable great power. That power, says Paul, is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. A friend recently told me, or called his life, a perfect storm. I think he means that everything about his life, his family life, his work life, his church life, everything has just erupted in uncertainty. My friend can certainly draw much hope and take much comfort from Psalm 93. Now, God may not take him out of that perfect storm, but my friend can know that he can go through this perfect storm, focus on the spiritual horizon, the spiritual orientation, that God reigns in might and triumph. God will hold my friend and keep him from falling, because the Lord is mightier than anything in creation, that we can think of and which is powerful. Yes, in our lives we will face many seas and storms. That's a given. From where I'm standing here, I cannot tell what's going on in our lives. Many of you may or will be in raging seas, thundering great waters even right now. An illness in the family, marriage issues, with even divorce on the cards, relationship issues, job uncertainties or difficulties. The students are having their exams this week. That's a sea and a storm for them. The seas have lifted up. Yes, the seas have lifted up. We will tend to focus on the seas and the storms. But I would like to encourage you to look to the Lord who reigns in might and triumph. He is there with you. He is always there. You will never walk alone. We have seen in the first section today that because God reigns in glory, power, and eternity, our right response is our true worship and our transformation of our lives. In the second section, we learn that because the Lord reigns in might and triumph, we can surely face the seas and storms of our lives. Now in this third and last section, we will see that God, the Lord, reigns in truth and holiness. Verse 5, your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. God's statutes, His word, His testimonies, His promises, they are all trustworthy and completely reliable. And he has given them to us, His people. They are true. What are we supposed to do? We are meant to follow them and to honor them. Jesus Himself has said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now Jesus' words are even more certain, you think about it, than the existence of the universe. That's what He's saying. And it will be from eternity, for endless days, from eternity to eternity. If God our King is robed in majesty, then God's kingdom is adorned, the Bible says, adorned with holiness or decorated with holiness. If we are to be citizens of that kingdom, which is adorned with holiness, what do you think we need to be marked with? Holiness, of course. When we think about it, it really does make sense, right? How can we on one hand say that we acknowledge this Lord, this God, the Sovereign One, who is authorized to rule over us, and then on the other hand, we refuse to listen and obey His words and commands? Again, Jesus basically has said the same thing. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Do we have a real sense of Jesus showing himself spiritually to us? If in our lives we don't really have that sense or experience, could it be because we have not been obeying Jesus' commands? Because that's what he says is the condition. Because the Lord reigns in truth and holiness, our proper response is our holiness. I started today's sermon with the air crash story. JF Kennedy Jr. crashed his airplane into the ocean because of spatial disorientation. He could not rely on the artificial horizon in his plane. Psalm 93 sets out our spiritual horizon, and our spiritual orientation is secure, is guaranteed. The psalmist announces, the Lord reigns. We now can declare it even louder. We can join the multitude of believers which the apostle John talked about in Revelation. John wrote in Revelation 19:6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Let us pray. Father, with our lips we proclaim the Lord reigns. It is our prayer this day, and indeed every day going forward, that not only our lips, but also our lives will be proclaiming the same thing, the Lord reigns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.